Let's do the most important thing and ask God to help us as we study His Word. Let's pray. Father, we are blessed to be here this morning. We are eager to study Your Word, and so we ask that You would speak to us. We pray that You would fill up where my words will lack, fill up where our minds will lack as we try to understand what You have for us. May we be careful as we study Your Word. Holy Spirit, we ask that You would give us insight so that we may understand what You want for us here. Again, we dedicate this time to You. It's our time of worship as we study Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're in Genesis again. And so as you're turning to Genesis 10 and 11, I want to talk to you about the Battle of Marathon. The Battle of Marathon. The Persians were eager to expand their kingdom. They were ruthless. Darius had every intention of conquering the Greeks. They had, the Persians, that is, had huge numbers in their armies. That was their key. They had multitude after multitude. If one person died, there'd be 50 behind him. And they would just conquer everywhere they went. They conquered. In 490, they laid an assault against the Greeks at Marathon. Marathon is that battle that the gentleman, after winning the battle, ran back and said, "We won and died." You know, that's how we count our marathon and name it Marathon. The Athenians, however, won the battle. And this was remarkable. It was astonishing of any human feat at that time. This was astonishing. The Persians were unstoppable. The Athenians were outnumbered 3-1. And some sources say that they were outnumbered even more than 3-1. Roughly 30,000 Persians to 10,000 Greeks. It was the first time the Greeks had beaten the Persians. It was the first time the Persians had realized that they were not unstoppable. They were not invincible. Resistance to their power was possible. This is not recorded in Scripture. It is the most astonishing moment in antiquity regarding battles, and it's not found in Scripture. You have an unstoppable army stopped by a few. Instead, what is recorded happens regarding a small shack that's being built by a few gentlemen in Jerusalem. Nehemiah is written over the time period that the Battle of Marathon was happening. Nehemiah, that story. And the reason I bring this up is not necessarily to talk about Nehemiah, but to say this: God is very careful to make sure that what is included in His Word is what He wants to communicate. The other things are not in His Word. There's nothing He wanted to teach us through the Battle of Marathon, so it's not recorded. Well, if you were writing a history back then, that would be like the biggest portion of that time period that you would record. Instead, Nehemiah, Ezra, these nobodies from Jerusalem, from Judah, from the Israelites, would be trying to build this thing haphazardly. It would take years, and God chose to tell us about that rather than the Battle of Marathon. So I say all that to say this. What we're about to study today, the crucial question is, for all of us, what is the reason that He included this? What is the reason that the Holy Spirit dictated that this be in our Bible? Specifically revolving around chapter 11. It says this. I'm going to read this to you. Chapter 11, verse 1. "The whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the lands of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." Interesting. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they purpose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." The Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. So the question is, why is that in Scripture? Why is that there? Clearly, it's history. The obvious answer to me is this is included in Scripture to explain all the different languages on the earth. That seems to be the obvious answer. This is included in order to explain why there's so many languages in the earth. Well, how does that... What is the Holy Spirit concerned about us knowing why there's different languages on the earth? It doesn't seem to add up in my mind. Would the Holy Spirit want us to really understand, oh, that's how there's many languages over the face of the earth? So I don't think that's a good answer. Another option might be, well, it explains why people are all over the earth. Explains why people are everywhere. How is that helping us with God? How is that helping us with your walk with the Lord? Do you think that the Holy Spirit decided, I'm going to include this, because let me tell you, this is read in schools and things as a pseudo-history account of why there's languages and why people are everywhere. Because that's, at face value, that's how you take it. This is a very shallow reading of the text. It fails to understand what the Holy Spirit is actually trying to say with the text. Do you think he's really concerned with telling us how people got everywhere? You know, there's a lot of other things that we don't know about the world, and he didn't include that in Scripture. So my guess is he wouldn't include this just for the purpose of telling us where the languages and the people came from all over the earth. Are we agreed? You may not agree yet, but I think you will by the end of, Lord willing. I think it's there to tell us something about God. It's there to tell us something about God. The truth is, God's Word is always there to tell us something about God. So the purpose of this text must be to tell us something about God. Let's start over in this passage. The whole earth had one language and the same words. Moses, author, whoever you are, you did not need to tell us that the earth had one language and all the same words. This would be a detail in creation that I could pass up, frankly. But yet he did. And the people, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Prior to this, in all the stories we have studied, the east was the direction people went. East of Eden. They went east. 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 Several times it talks about them, whoever is being discussed, that they went east. Well, here, as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. This is the moment in history when they first figured out how to make bricks that would actually last. When they discovered this, they thought, we can make a structure that reaches to the heavens. We've found the key. Let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Verse 4. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Let's make a name for ourselves. You see, in antiquity, do you know how they made a name for themselves? How did Pharaoh make a name for himself? How did the Egyptian leader make a name for himself? He conquered, but more than that, conquering cannot, it doesn't last for thousands of years. What could I do in order to make my name last for thousands of years? I'll create a structure that is so large and so astonishing that when people see it, they'll have to have awe for me, the one who built it. That's how you make a name for yourself. That's how you make your name last. You want a reputation? Build something that lasts. Hence the pyramids. This tower was a rough cut pyramid, essentially. It was a stepped up tower, like a ziggurat you might find in South America. That was their way of building a building that would last forever, or so they thought. We're going to make something that will last. Verse 4 says, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. The last part of that sentence is the key for us as followers of Yahweh, God. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Why is that important to us who follow God? Do you recall God's command to mankind? Be fruitful. This is said several times before this. It's like God's first command. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The people went to Shinar and said, we better do something that will keep us from filling the earth. So the first thing they did wrong was they disobeyed God's command. Clearly, the people that were building Babel disobeyed God's command to fill the earth. Look at what verse 5 said. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Their goal was to build a tower that would reach heaven. I think if we just keep putting block upon block and going bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, we can reach heaven. And then God sticks his nose up at those people in that sentence. Did you see what it said? The Lord came down to see what was going on. You see that? Verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. It's okay, God, who can see everything, it says he came down to see. There's something going on there. Oh, all right, let's get a little closer. I'll come down to their level to understand what they're trying to do. So he comes down. This is a great irony. So their goal is to reach heaven, and the one who is in heaven has to come down to their level. Oh, yeah, I see you're building a tower. Interesting. He came down. So the second thing that the people had mistaken, first was, what was it? They disobeyed God. Come on, take these notes. I know you all have photographic memories, but I don't. They disobeyed God's command. Secondly, they had a false perspective of their ability. You seriously think you can build a tower that goes to heaven? And they all did. Yeah, we're going to do it. We figured out how to make a brick. And God's like, the whole world is one big brick. And you're excited about figuring out how to make your own bricks, huh? Okay. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower. I can't quite see what's going on. Now, of course, God saw it, but the words are written this way to show us how false their understanding was. He couldn't really observe from heaven. He came down to their level. Hey, guys, I'm coming down here to see what's going on. Because you got a false idea of what you can do. Verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So this is a difficult sentence to understand. At face value, what does it tell us about God? At face value, this tells us that God is nervous or something about the ability that mankind, if they unite, if humans unite, well, do you see it there? Anybody else with me? I look at that, I'm like, wow, God was nervous about humans uniting? Was he really nervous about humans uniting? Is that what's going on? Is that perhaps that's the reason this story is in here? Do you think that's it? That's a bad translation, actually. Let me give you my translation. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be withheld from them. That is a very literal translation of that verse. Nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. In other words, can you decipher what that means? God said, they've started a project in which they believe they can build a tower that reaches heaven. Now, nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. In other words, humanity coming together will seek to do anything they want without God's help. The problem is not whether they can complete it, because clearly they can't actually complete the task. The problem is they're attempting to do things without God's help. Now, nothing that they decide we should try will be withheld from them. They're going to try and try and try and try and try to do anything they want without God's help. That's what's being said here. Does that make sense? Not that God is like, oh, nuts, I really messed up. God is saying, no, anything that they begin, they have a false perspective of who they are, their false perspective of their ability. Now they're going to try anything and everything that they want to do. And that is not a good situation. There are limits to what humanity can do and cannot do. And they ought not to try to do things without my help. Does that make sense? They are helping one another without calling upon me. And this becomes very clear as you look at the larger picture, the larger context. I wrote this, the humanity in their unity, they find a false security. Humanity in their unity finds a false security that is not from God. Unanimity among human beings is not where we find security. We find security in God alone. And that's what God is talking about here. I'll come down there and see what they're trying to do and realize, he realizes, my goodness, they really think that they can build a tower that reach heaven without my help? No, that's not how you function as a human. That's not how we do things. The key is that word began in verse 6. This is what they began to do. They couldn't complete it, but they began to do things without God's help. So the question remains, what's the reason that this story has been included in Genesis? We've already said that you can't do things without God. And that's true. We can walk away knowing that. But I think there's even a bigger concept that's being communicated here. One might argue Moses could have left this out and we wouldn't skip a beat as we go on. Sort of out of place. A bunch of people building a tower. God says, spread out. Okay, now we're spread out. Now let's move on. Shem, the lineage of Shem is following that. But there's something much deeper going on. God, not man, determines ultimate fame. God, not mankind, not human, not humanity, not any one person. God, not even society, all united together. God determines ultimate fame. Take it to the bank. God determines ultimate fame. Chapter 10, verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I'm getting it wrong now on purpose, I think. Sons were born to them after the flood. These sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, Tagamara. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And the sons of Such are these sons, and their names are, and their names are, and these guys' names are, and their names are, and their names are, and their, this is their name, and this is their name. Okay, now look at chapter, right after chapter 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad. 2 years after the flood, Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And when Shelah lived 30 years, he fathered Eber, and name, and this name, and that 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 name. Now let's look at the Tower of Babel story. Who was involved in the Tower of Babel? Any names? The whole earth was there. There should be what? Somebody mentioned. You're not gonna, you're telling us the greatest. They all had one language. They came. Everybody came. This was a conference for humanity, and not one person is mentioned. But what was the purpose of what they were trying to do? United. I want to make a name for myself. So, okay, let's make a name for you, shall we? What was your name again? Does it what name? Name? What was the? So I once was teaching this in my high school Old Testament class, and I was teaching on the Tower of Babel, and one of my coworkers came up to me after class the following day, got in my face, he goes, "You better get your facts straight." I said, "I'm sorry, can you explain?" He said, Nimrod worked on the Tower of Babel. I said, "Okay." And he was so upset that I was teaching these kids that there was no name mentioned in the account. So then I'm thinking about it, thinking it through, and I just know it's clear as day to me. There's no names mentioned. It's surrounded by genealogies. Every other story has a name or two or three or 30 attached to it, and we come to one where there's nobody mentioned by name, and Nimrod is involved. So here's the facts. We don't know for sure that Nimrod was part of the actual building process, scripturally speaking. We know he was associated with Babel. Josephus talks about it. Now, it was Nimrod. Listen to what Josephus says. He's an early church historian. Not a church historian, actually. He's a Jewish historian. Now it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham and the son of Noah and a bold man and of great strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe it to God as if it were through his means that they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured that happiness. He also gradually changed the government into a tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God, but to bring them into a constant dependence on his power. He also said he would be revenged on God if he should have a mind to draw the world again, for that he would build a tower too high for the waters to reach, and that he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers. Josephus tells us Nimrod had this brilliant plan of building a tower that would reach heaven, where he would make a name for himself. Now, I find that actually that strengthens the understanding that what's being taught here is no names are associated with the Tower of Babel. No names. And the reason I think that strengthens it is this. Nimrod was well known, and it was obvious that he was part of the process. And he's not mentioned. It's like the author said, no, his name is not included in this account. No. It's glaring, the absence of Nimrod's name in this account, in these verses. Nimrod might be found elsewhere in Scripture, but not here, not where it would be most obvious for us to see his name. No, Nimrod, you don't get any glory for what's going on here. Your name is not associated with this as far as I'm concerned. Does that make sense? So, God, not man, determines ultimate fame. Nimrod, try as you might, in the book, you're not associated with this. The author intentionally ignored Nimrod's name. The detail was available to him, and he ignored it. Not only that, the detail, we know it was available to him, because in the previous chapter, when he's naming everybody, he mentions Nimrod being associated with Babel, Babylon. So he knew, and he chose not to mention in the account. God, not man, determines ultimate fame. Second direction I want to take us is this. Chapter 10, verse 5. Oops, I went to 9. Chapter 10, verse 5. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. This is written prior to the Tower of Babel. Okay? Now let's move on to verse 20 of chapter 10. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Now let's move to chapter 10, verse 31. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. The next story is the Tower of Babel. What's the problem? They had different languages. In the genealogy, it says they spread out according to their clans and their languages. They had different languages. And then, the Tower of Babel, which explains why there's different languages. These people had different languages. Now the earth had one language. These people had different languages. Now the earth had one language. What gives? Why? You know what? That's not a real good way to write a history, because historically speaking, it probably should have been the other way around. So the right way that Moses should have written this would be to include that genealogy after the Tower of Babel story, correct? I mean, that's the natural way to read it. But that's not how he did it. Do you think he was intentional? Why is the question. Why did he put it in the wrong order? I'll tell you why. If the material of chapter 10 had followed the Babel story, if the genealogy in Babel 10 had followed the Babel story, that whole passage of those names would have been read under the sign of judgment. You read that passage after God spreading out humankind, and it all of a sudden is a passage of judgment. You want to know why they were spread out? They were spread out because they did something they shouldn't have done. Well, the author here says, you know what? I'm not going to put that after the Tower of Babel, because I don't want somebody to read this and be tainted thinking that there's judgment going on here. There's no judgment in this genealogy. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because the spreading out of humankind is judgment on humankind. But if he included the spread out people groups after, then it would look as though they all were under judgment. And that's just not the case. See, the fact is this. When God judges, it's a blessing to some and a curse to others. When God judges, it's a blessing to some and a curse to others. We read these people's names. Their names are included because he's blessing them. The absence of everybody else, they're under judgment. And then, more names. And now we're getting specific about those names. And in that genealogy, it doesn't mention that they were spread because of their languages. No association with the Tower of Babel story. There is a resistance to associate chapter 11, verses 10 and following with the judgment of the people at the Tower of Babel. Do you understand what I'm saying? These people, these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old. He fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years. Those individuals, they're blessed. the unmentioned names in the Tower of Babel, they're under judgment. The world and those in the world whose names are forever withheld from this story are under judgment. And the ones that God comes out of his way to mention, those are the ones who have a name. Those are the ones who God gives a name to. It is God who gives the name to these people. And there is nothing significant about the individuals in this list. And the very last part of this list is the key to the whole passage, Tower of Babel included. Look at verse 27 of chapter 11. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram. You ever heard that name before? Nahor and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans, and Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah. The daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. And so enters the main character. Who's that? Abram. What was God's promise to Abram? I will make your name great. Tower of Babel, they're seeking to make a name for themselves. God's promise in chapter 12 to Abram was, I will make your name great. God chooses someone like Abram, an unknown person, one who's caught in this genealogy unaware. He's a nobody. There is no one of significance in this genealogy. Outside of Scripture, they're absent. We know nothing of them except what God says about them in Scripture, and ultimately, he chooses to make Abram's name great, who would become, God himself would name him, Abraham, the father of many nations. You want to make a name for yourself? Go right ahead and try. I'm going to take a nobody and make a name for him. I'm going to make a name for him. That's what this story is all about. To some, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we look at this passage through the cross, to some, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 1 tells us, it's the power of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let me read that again, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus Christ and his death on that cross, to those who are falling away to damnation and to judgment, it's foolishness. You worship a God who was killed? Fool. To us who are being saved, that's the power of God right there. That death is the power because he conquered death on the cross. Shem's lineage was spread over the face of the earth, and it was God's delight to do that so that he might make a name for Abraham. To those at the Tower of Babel, that was a judgment upon them. Foolishness. We don't want to be spread across the earth. We don't want that. We want to be united so that the world will remember who we are. If the purpose of Babel was so that the people might make a name for themselves, then our call, according to the New Testament, must be, let us not make a name for ourselves. May we lift high only the name of Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ. Lest we fall into the situation of those at the Tower of Babel, thinking that they were accomplishing something with a building. God's the one who makes a name, not us. John the Baptist understood this. John the Baptist, what became his motto towards the end of his life. John 3:30, he must increase, I must decrease. He must increase, I must decrease. So think about your lives. Who are you living for? To what fame do you seek? Who are you trying to make famous? It's human nature, all the way back to the very earliest people groups. It's human nature to seek a name for yourself. We as Christians who follow Jesus Christ must follow the example of dying to ourselves. The crucifixion was what made Jesus famous. God gave him a name, and his fame spread throughout all eternity. He was lifted up on the cross and murdered, and that is where we glory. So as we look to the future of our lives, let's get it right. We cannot seek fame for ourselves. More so, God protect this group. We cannot seek to be about us. We must only seek to lift high Jesus Christ. And I can't help but notice the parallel as we look to this building that we're looking at. If that becomes something that we're seeking over Jesus Christ, he's not going to bless us. We will be here and gone forever. I'm actually okay with that, as long as the world knows Jesus Christ. That's where our hearts need to be. We must lift him high in your lives. As you drive, are you the centerpiece? As you go to work, as you're at work, are you the centerpiece? Are you the one for which you're doing everything you do? Or is there a greater one involved for which we strive to please? And the good news includes this: where we lack, he fills it up. And I am not able to follow Jesus in the way that he requires. Yet, his Holy Spirit in me helps me. And it's the same for all of us. It will be our temptation till the day we die to lift ourselves up. But we must decrease every day and let him increase all the more every day. Can we dedicate ourselves to this mission together? Can we move forward under the assumption that it doesn't matter what we look like, anything about us? What matters is what Jesus looks like to the world. That's the only thing that matters. And if he chooses to make a name for anyone, that's fine, but he must be the centerpiece. And we will gladly sit out in awe and worship. Let's pray. God, we're asking that you would make a name for yourself. We're begging that you would help us to take apart any tower in our life that might seek to take glory from you. Reveal the areas in this congregation where there are those seeking glory apart from you, Jesus. May we be dedicated to you alone, please. We pray for our homes where it's a temptation to live for ourselves. We pray for our places of work, to our circle of friends. We ask that you would be the reason that we exist in any situation, that your name would be lifted high, that we would seek your glory, that you would increase and that we would decrease. May your cross, your death, and your resurrection explain who we are. May we be silent so that the world might hear you. We commit this to you. We know we cannot do it without you. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would change our hearts, that you would bring examples to mind to the people who are sitting here, myself included, that you would aid us in this passion of ours to lift you high. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.